Genesis 34 is, I would say, almost without doubt, is nobody's favourite chapter. It's a bleak, sordid, and ugly chapter. And yet in God's Word we find that God is not hesitant or backward about telling us how ugly and brutal life can be. And the reason He tells us that is because He wants us to know how to live in an ugly and sometimes brutal world. And so He has put it here in His Word, and we see His people living in the midst of this and getting it horribly wrong. And God includes it here so that we will be equipped to live in a world that isn't perfect and where injustice and wrong happens to us, because He wants us to get it right. And so this is here in the life of Jacob. This is God's Word that we read. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the woman of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get this girl for me as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they had heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you do not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Your Bible open at Genesis 34. It'll be helpful to have this passage open before us as we look at it. As I said, this is a messy chapter. One of the benefits of preaching through a chunk of the Bible is that you've got to take what comes. You can't avoid what's there. Well, you could avoid it, but then people start to ask questions. Why did you not preach in that chapter? Why did you not deal with that? One commentary that I have, the author says, "We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment would ever draw a text from this chapter." I think he's wrong. It is a deeply unsatisfying chapter. Once again, like several chapters we've noticed so far in the life of Jacob, there are no heroes. Nobody comes out of this well. Jacob is a man who digs holes for himself and falls in. And God gives him a lifeline only for Jacob to partially hold on. Perhaps you're asking the question, why is this chapter in the Bible? Well, let me give you a little bit of background to this book of Genesis. The book of Genesis was written not just for us, not just to record history, but it was written particularly to the people of God as they were going into the promised land. You'll remember that they were rescued from Egypt by God and he was taking them to Canaan, back to Canaan where they had been away back in the time of Jacob. But Canaan was filled, it wasn't an empty land, it was filled with Canaanites who were deeply and darkly ungodly. And the Israelites are going to have to live amongst them until the people are removed from the land. They're going to be living amongst the lost. And God records for them in this word how to live in a dangerous, sinful world. How to live as light and not become contaminated. From the pages of Israel's own history, he shows them, in his honesty, this record of this event to teach them and us how to live in a world where wrong things happen, where in a world that's opposed to God, and to live in such a way as to shine out as a witness and to honour God and not dishonour him. Our world's no different. There's many difficulties for Christians. A Christian isn't suddenly put in some little cocoon in which they live insulated from the world. Difficult things happen to you. Sometimes they're things that we provoke as our fault. Or sometimes they're difficulties that we can't avoid. They're things that have happened to us. And the question is, how are we to live? Well, there's four principles here in this passage that we want to look at. First of all, don't drop your guard. Don't drop your guard. At the end of chapter 33, we see Jacob, he didn't go to Seir, where his brother Esau wanted him to live. That was good. He heads for the promised land. But we saw last week he didn't go the whole way. He stopped short. He stopped at Succoth. And then we read that he set his tent within sight of Shechem. He wasn't meant to be going to Shechem. He was meant to go to Bethel. But he set his tent, he put down his tent and his flocks and his herd within sight of Shechem. Now, already alarm bells should be ringing. Perhaps they're not ringing because we're not reading through Genesis in one go. But if you were reading through Genesis in one go, as the early hearers would have been hearing, if they wouldn't have been reading their own personal copy in the days before printing presses, it would have been being read to them. And about an hour earlier, maybe, in fact, not even an hour, in the last hour, Genesis takes about 2 hours, 3 hours to read. That's all it takes, 2 hours. So in the last hour, you'll have heard about somebody else. Lot, Genesis 13, pitched his tent near Sodom. And that led to utter disaster. You see what the author's doing? He's drawing a little parallel for us here. Lot had chosen that land because it was good land. Shechem was also extremely good grazing land. And Jacob has decided to pitch his tents there. It was a good trading route. When you looked at things from a human perspective, it was a great location. But the hearers of this would ring a warning bell. But we've been here before. We know a story about a man who was too close to a place. It looked right, but he was too close, and it led to disaster. And that's the situation here. Jacob's too close, but it's going to lead to trouble. And that's what happens. We set our sights on the wrong things. It can lead to a watering down of our distinctiveness. Jacob set his sights on this good land, and it led to a watering down of the life that God had called him to live. And here's this big picture that repeats itself again and again in the Bible. In the Bible, we see God setting up a kingdom. He calls the people to live for him, and he sets it up. And then there's an enemy of this kingdom. If we accept there's a God, then we've got to accept there's a devil, somebody opposed to God. And the devil wants to wipe out this kingdom, and he'll try to approach it. He'll either try violence to just stamp it out, or he'll try a more subtle approach to try and dilute it, to try and integrate it into the world around in a slow and subtle way. We see it throughout Genesis. We see with Cain killing Abel, there's the violence. And then just after that, you have the more subtle approach where he tries to get the children of the line who are following God to intermarry with the children of the line who aren't following God. And it's extremely successful until there's only Noah left who's following God. It's this either violence or subtlety. And it happens over and over again. We see it with the Philistines. They try to kill Samson much later on. It doesn't work. So they send in the more subtle approach with Delilah. And that nearly works. Well, it does work. This is how the enemy seeks to attack. And we see it here. And here's a warning. Watch out for that pattern. Whenever you've come under some sort of all-out attack, whether it's temptation or whatever it is, don't drop your guard. Watch for the subtle attack coming in later. That feeling of maybe you've been able to resist temptation. But watch the subtle attack of easing off on the Bible reading, easing off on prayer. Or watch for those subtle attacks. You don't need to be so committed. There's no harm in going there, no harm in doing this. You see, the forceful attack came from Laban and then from Esau, and God thwarted those. But here's the much more subtle attack coming. And do you see what happens then? Jacob sets his tents just near this city. And what happens? We read in verse 1, Dinah went out to visit the woman of the land. And that sounds okay. But you've got to think of the context of the time. This is a world where women didn't go about singly. They just didn't. It's the Middle East, and it's very much like that today. And certainly not when you're a young girl. This girl's about 14 or 15 at this stage. And she's out on her own without an escort. And that's just unthinkable. And not only do we need to think about that, we need to remember that this land is renowned for its sexual immorality, for its utter perversion and immorality. And in fact, that's the reason why God is going to destroy it later. So what's she doing? What's she doing? This is like a young girl walking down Letterkenny Main Street at 2 or 3 on a Saturday morning when the nightclubs are being turned out. Now, she's every right to walk down the main street and every right to think that she shouldn't be molested, and she shouldn't be. But it's a wisdom issue. Is it wise? What's she doing? And much more than that, what is Jacob doing? What is Jacob doing? What is Dinah's father doing letting his daughter mix in such dangerous circumstances. He's dropped his guard. He's failing as a father. And there's something sadly inevitable about what happens to Dinah. Now, Shechem is utterly, utterly wrong. This young prince of the region, he's probably just doing what he did regularly. So he said, I want that woman. And taking and getting what he wanted. He's utterly wrong, but the failure is down to Dinah as well, and particularly to Jacob, her father. He's dropped his guard. God had called his grandfather Abraham away from Ur. Abraham had then sent out of Canaan to get a wife for his son Isaac. Jacob himself had gone out of this area to get a wife for himself. And Jacob seems to have forgotten that this is not an area to be casual in. This is a dangerous place. But perhaps because of business opportunities, perhaps because of the price of land, it's dimmed his understanding that he needs to live a distinctively different life. He drops his guard and it has serious consequences. David McCulloch, one of our pastors preaching on this, says, being casual in their approach to the world made them casualties. Being casual in their approach to the world around them made them casualties. And when we are casual with the world around us, when we think, if you're a Christian, you think that you're able to take this world in your stride and you're able to live close to danger, we'll end up casualties. This world is not an idyllic place. There's lots that's beautiful in it, lots that's wonderful, lots that's nice. But there's also much that's disturbing. And a Christian is someone for whom this world is not their home. We're heading for heaven. A Christian is someone who has an enemy, the devil, who's trying to ruin you and to wreck your relationship with God. And you need to be on your guard until you get home. You need to watch where we are inclined to live too close to the line. Where we take our cues from those around us. Where we take our values from them. Where we watch what they watch. Where we listen to what they listen to. Where we read what they read. And we don't do it critically. We're not switched on. We're not thinking, what's wrong with this? What's right with this? What's good? What's bad? How is this contrary to God's word? Should I even watch this? We need to search ourselves and say, where am I too casual? Where am I playing with fire? Those of us who are parents, we need to ask, have we dropped our guard? Or are we like Jacob? Oblivious to what our kids are doing, or what they're listening to, or what they're watching, what they're talking about with their friends. Or we may be a bit like Jacob. In another way, we might know what they're doing, but we don't really care. Jacob didn't seem that interested. We might think it's harmless, but is it really? It may be. Lots of things that are just neutral, in a sense neutral, and they're nice and they're good and they're enjoyable that our children can do. But some things come with a message. We need to watch. For all of us, we need to keep our guard up. What are our attitudes too close to those of the world around us? Our responses, our values. Keep your guard up. And second principle is this. Uproot sin before it grows. Uproot sin before it grows. Throughout the chapter, there's a failure to deal with sin from the first line to the last line. The first line, we're told Dinah is the daughter Leah had born to Jacob. Now, why does the author tell us that? A few chapters ago, we're told who she is. She's the only daughter we're told of in the whole thing. We know that she's Leah's daughter. Why are we told again? Remember, Leah is the one that Jacob doesn't favour. And it would seem from this, the reading between the lines, we have to ask ourselves, is this why Jacob wasn't bothered about Leah, or about Dinah? She was the children of his least favourite wife. And you see the contrast. You may think, Mark, you're reading too much into it. There's a great contrast later on when the son of his most favourite wife is missing. and he tears his clothes and he mourns and he weeps and he wails for a long, long time. There's a huge contrast here. You see the contrast even within the chapter of how Jacob reacts. He was quiet and silent. And how her natural brothers react. There's a favoritism here. That's hinted at in the opening line. And we see Jacob. And there's a lack of righteous anger and grief. And it's a cowardly and weak and pathetic Jacob. And there's sin throughout this. We see sin with Shechem. Where he looked and he saw and he liked and he took. And it's the same pattern as Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's the same pattern as David and Bathsheba. It's the same pattern all throughout. A little sin. A little looking. A little dwelling on what he looks at. And then that little thing gives birth to something much, much worse. And look where it leads to. It leads to he ends up lying to the townspeople. Now, don't think Shechem's some nice guy here who makes one mistake. See his deceitfulness much later on in the chapter. He comes to the townspeople and he says, oh, you know, we've got this great deal going on with these fellas here. And to Jacob and his sons, he had made three concessions. He says, you can live with us, you can trade with us, and you can own property here. When he goes to the townspeople, he says, he doesn't make it sound like concessions. He makes it sound like they get things out of it. And he only names two of the three. He says, we'll get to trade with them. And we'll get to marry with them. And we'll own all their stuff. And he doesn't let on the real reason why this is happening. Then we go to the brothers. And there's the brothers. And they start off speaking deceitfully. And then their words give way to actions. And the other brothers get sucked in. And then we see Jacob at the end of the chapter. And he hears of the mass murder of the town. And the looting that's gone on. And what does he say? He's embroiled in self-interest. And he says, oh, look at those words there in verse 30. And look at the occurrence of I and me and my. You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites. We are few in number. And if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Do you hear how self-centered he is? There's been a slaughter, a massacre. And all he's concerned about is himself. And never mind that. He says, you've made me a stench. What about God's name and God's honour? You see, there's a complete lack of trust in God by Jacob as well. He's back to relying on himself. You know, boys, you've made a mess and I've got to sort it all out. How am I going to get on here? And then the closing verse, we have the self-justifying of the brothers for their sinful actions. And we'd make a mistake if we stopped with only chapter 34. The seeds of favoritism were sown in chapter 29. And they sprout here. But they flourish whenever Joseph is older. And here's Jacob's sin working itself out. Favoritism, neglect then of these lesser favored children. And then the other children getting really riled. And later on we find that they hate Joseph with a passion, the favoured son. You see, if Jacob had nipped it in the bud, said, hold on, these are my children. I'm going to love each of them equally. The way God loves his children equally. That would have nipped all this in the bud. He would have said, this is no place for me to live. I'm going to stay away. Whenever it happened to Dinah, he would have dealt with it differently. His sons wouldn't have taken the route that they took. And we see the actions of Simeon and Levi bringing consequences for the rest of the history of their tribes. Read that later on in Genesis 49. What we learn here is that when we leave little sins to take root, they have big consequences. We learn that it's not just about you. I think, well, it's only me that's involved here. No. Joseph is going to end up in a well and being sold into slavery in Egypt because of this sin of favoritism. Jacob fails here. He doesn't stamp his authority on his family. And it has repercussions. His lack of spiritual leadership is going to scar his family for generations. It's not just about you. In fact, it's not even just about the consequences that come from that action. Do you see Jacob's sons acting in a Jacob-like way? We read there that they spoke deceitfully to Shechem and Hamor. Where did they learn that? From Jacob. And have you found that? Have you seen that? It's a horrible thing when you see kids living and repeating the faults of their parents. And it's horrible even to see it in your own children. And it's sobering. You see them react in a way that you react. And you're about to tell them off for it. And then you think, hold on, where did they learn it? It was me. A tone of voice that mirrors your own. An attitude that mirrors yours. And it's so sobering. Our actions etch themselves into the lives of those who come after us. Our attitude to God and to church etches itself into our children. I know parents who kind of expect that it's the pastor's job to get their children interested in God. I think, well, it's not my job primarily. It's your job. I can't do in one hour a week whenever they're with you for 7 days a week. And if you're not, how can I? Parents who expect their children to be what they're not prepared to be. It's a fearful thing to see our sin or its consequences etched on the lives of others. We set the course of our children's lives, not just for here, but for eternity. And so we need to uproot sin in our lives before it spread. Do we see our temper reflected in our children? We need to uproot it. Do we see our attitude towards God reflected? We need to deal with it, uproot it. Our attitude towards others and how we respond to them. Do we see it reflected in our children, how they respond to other children? We need to uproot it before it sows its poison. Do we see a critical spirit in ourselves coming out in our children? Or are there sins that have already sunk roots in your life and that you are watering and that you are tending and treating carefully as if they're precious plants when they're weeds? And you need to deal with them before they wreck others. And this isn't just about parents. This is about everyone here who's a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you will have spiritual children. People who will look to you for an example. And your untreated weeds will sow their seeds in their lives. We need to uproot sin. And then thirdly, we need to display Christ-likeness in dealing with others' sin, whenever they sin. We live in a world where awful things happen, and they happen to Christians. Christians don't get to live in some isolated little cocoon. Injustice happens to us, and it can be in a relatively minor scale. Perhaps it's somebody says something slighting and hurtful and cutting, and it's not fair. Or perhaps it's on a much bigger scale, but it's less personal. I think some of the what seems to me to be the unfair measures in the budget that hit the farmers. You know, that's unjust and unfair. How do we react? Or maybe it's on a big and personal scale, like the horror of what happens to Dinah here. That can happen to Christians too. How do we respond to what happens to us or to what happens to others? Well, there's two wrong responses here. Two extremes. There's Jacob with his passive acceptance. He buries his head in the sand when his daughter is abused. He doesn't speak out for what's right. And he would have kept his head buried at his son's deception and murder and thieving, except it's going to cause him a problem. And so he speaks out, but for the wrong reasons. And we are not to let injustice sail past us as if it is nothing. It's wrong. And in a world full of sin, we are not to bury our head and to pretend that injustice doesn't matter. We're to speak up about abortion and immorality and what's wrong. We're to speak up about it. But how are we to do that? Well, we see that the brothers get it wrong. Their aggressive reaction is equally wrong. Now, we need to bear some things in mind. The brothers were right in their to feel the way they did. Their grief and their fury was right. Their initial reaction is much more commendable than Jacob's. We also need to note something that can sneak past in this. Shechem and Hamor are deceitful men themselves, as we've seen. And in particular, we need to note that they have got Dinah held at their house. Did you notice that on the way through? The brothers have to say, well, if you don't agree, we'll come and take our sister. Verse 26, they took Dinah from Shechem's house. Shechem and Hamor are negotiating from a position of strength. They've got a hostage. This is like a shotgun wedding, except it's the other way around. And not only that, this family are up against a whole town who will stand up for their prince and his father. Now, what they do is wrong. But you see the immensely difficult situation they're in. The way they work out their righteous anger is wrong. And what's wrong about it? Well, they take God's justice into their hands. And that's wrong. That's wrong. And here's what's specifically wrong about it. They dealt with the problem exactly the same way anybody else would have dealt with it. Took the law into their own hands. They dealt with it the way unbelievers around them would have dealt with it. No different. No difference from any of the other peoples in ancient literature. And they should have been different. See, if you're a Christian, you are not to react in the way that the people in the world around you react. You're not to be passive, put your head and go, oh, it's okay. We're not to react the way they react. How do we deal with situations where we've been wronged? Do we react as those around us? Is there a difference between how we react and between those who aren't Christians and how they react? There should be. There's times where we'll need to deal with things firmly and strongly, but with control. And we're to control ourselves. But this sort of aggressive, belligerent approach that we see around us, where people, talk other people down, they treat them like dirt in what they say, they shout over the top of them. You see it in a lot of the protests that went on around the time the budget came out. People of all ages behaving like juveniles. You know, that's not how we're to deal with things. That's not how we deal with things. We see it in the vitriolic hatred spewed out even by some who would claim to be Christians against different things that they think are wrong. And that's wrong to react that way. We see it in maybe even our own lives, where we respond with the same sort of bitterness or frustration or that is clearly seen in many others around us. And yet, if you've asked Jesus to be your Savior, He should be changing you. We are not to respond this way. Well, how can a Christian respond differently? Well, there's two things that we need to remember. One is, we want to treat people as they deserve, isn't that it? We want to give them what they deserve. We need to remember that we have not been treated as we deserve. Jacob's sons wanted to treat Shechem and Hamor as they deserved. They forgot that they had not been treated by God as they deserved. Where would they have been if the first time they sinned, God had come in and just wiped them out? So there you go, good riddance. Where would we be if God had done that with us? God has not dealt with us as we deserve. There would be no chance for us if He had. So we need to remember this. And that will help us to react in a more loving and gentle way to people, because we want them to see what we've seen, that there's forgiveness available. On the other hand, what we need to remember is that God is a God of justice. And God is a God who will put things to right. And it's his job to put things to right. So that lifts the burden off us. It's not up to us to settle everything and to deal with everything. And you see, it actually, some people think that if you believe in a God who punishes, that makes you a violent person. It does not. It actually makes you a more peaceful person because you can leave it in God's hands. And that's, we can leave it to God to sort it out. It's not my job. And this is actually, it's far more frightening. God will deal with it. It's God's job. Psalm 37, we're going to sing it in a moment or two. The songwriter says, "He, your righteousness will bring forth like the noonday sun." What he's saying is, you will be vindicated. You will be vindicated. And you see, that's why the Christian can do what Jesus said. Jesus said, we are to do good to those who hate you. We are to bless those who curse you. You are to pray for those who mistreat you. We can do it. Now, just to finish with, here are these three principles. Don't drop your guard. Uproot sin before it goes and respond in a Christ-like manner. But I'm going to tell you, you can't do it. You can't do it on your own. And what happens if you've already made those mistakes and you can see sin etched in the lives of others? What happens if you've really blown it with something? What happens if you think you've set in motion one of these trains of events that we see Jacob setting in motion? Well, I want to say to you today that God's grace can triumph over sin. God's grace, and only God's grace, can triumph over sin. Look at what happens here. Why doesn't God wipe these guys out? It's because he doesn't just dust his hands of people. His grace is greater than sinfulness. And he's going to rescue these guys. And he's going to change them. And even out of the horror of these events, and brought on by Jacob's favoritism, God is going to bring good. And here is our hope and our encouragement. So maybe you look at this and you say, well, that's good advice, but you know that it's not going to be possible. Because you need to ask God to change you first. How are we going to not drop our guard? Well, we need to have a right perspective on what's valuable and on what we're living for. And we can only get that if God changes. How can we uproot sin before us? We need to be convinced that this is a wrong thing. And then we need to be convinced that we need to change. And then we need God to help us to do that. We can't do it ourselves. How are we going to display Christ-likeness? Well, we need to know Christ. But there's another problem here. And our sense of justice cries out that Levi and Simeon were wrong. They need to be judged. But Levi and Simeon are God's people. And does that mean that they just go out and say, they're the good old boys. That's okay. You can do what you like. You get off with it. No. Somebody's going to have to pay. It's the same as for you and for me. We can't. The only way we can cope with injustice is if we can rely on God to deal with it. Now, if God is a God who deals justly and punishes what's wrong, then we've got a problem ourselves, like Simeon and Levi. But God is also a God who offers. He says, before I come in justice, I will come and bear justice. I'll pay. I'll pay for you. And that's the solution. God himself says, I will bear my own justice. I'll pay. And we don't see it in this chapter because this is centuries before the cross. But the reason God doesn't blow Simeon and Levi out of the water is because of Jesus coming much later. And that's what we need ourselves. We need, if we're to live in this world, we need to have experienced ourselves what Jesus did. God's free gift of salvation. We need that in ourselves because that starts to change us. So that we have a right priority. So that we will want to uproot sin. So that we will be able to display a Christ-likeness. And let me just show you just very quickly as we finish. Maybe you are a Christian. And you have scarred others. What hope is there? Hurt that we've done. Well, we're going to see in these next chapters that God's grace can transform the blackest and bleakest of situations. Or maybe you're a Christian and you have been scarred. Maybe you are the next generation and the sins of others have been etched into your life. Only in Jesus can you find the grace that will undo all of that and use it for good. And you need to ask, will you hang on to Christ and trust Him that He is going to change it? Or will you react as the world reacts to hurt? Or perhaps you're a Christian and you're struggling to live close to God's way. The ways of the world are too attractive. You need to look back at the cross, as always, and see what it cost for you to be put where you are. And ask, is this what I was saved for? Or perhaps you're struggling to respond to injustice and the difficulty. Well, look at these two things. Look and remember what happened at the cross. Marvel at it. Because there you see that you didn't get what you deserve. And there you see that God does punish sin. And that allows you to speak with restraint and to speak with love to those who wrong you. So if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for some time, here are three vital principles to help you live for Christ in a hurtful and hurting world. But you can only do it if you look at the cross. If you're not sure if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, here's what you need. You need to go to the one on the cross. Because that's where you'll get forgiveness and where you'll escape judgment. And where you'll be enabled to put these into practice. And if you're a new Christian, don't drop your guard. Don't walk as close as you can. Remember, being casual will make you a casualty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this bleak and ugly chapter in your word. For it's so helpful to us. And yet we see in amidst the bleakness, we see the diamond shining bright of your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. And we see the wonder of the cross once again. These guys thoroughly deserved your punishment. Thoroughly. Simeon and Levi, what hateful, brutal men. And yet, Lord, you are prepared to forgive even them and to change even them. And we see Levi and his descendants serving in the temple of God. Father, we marvel at your grace and how it can change any situation. We marvel at your forgiveness and we worship you for it. We thank you for Jesus who paid so that we could be forgiven. And Father, we pray you'd help us as we seek to live out this in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.